How's everybody doing?
Great.
Good. If it's any consolation, we're cold, but last night I went out to preach at a church in, where were we, Lisa? Palmdale. It was so memorable for me. I hope nobody listens to the podcast from Palmdale. There was snow out there. There was snow up in the hills, and it was, to be honest, it was, for a guy like me from Wyoming, I was so excited to see back, and there's just snow on the hills, and so anyways, we have no reason to complain. We live in Simi, not in Palmdale. Okay, I'm going to stop that before I get in trouble. But if you're here maybe for the first time, welcome. If you're here for the who knows how many times, still welcome. I think one of the things that has hit me this week, just in preparing to teach out of the book of Ephesians again, I love my church family. I love Cornerstone. I love the church that God has placed me in, that he's allowed me to shepherd, that he's allowed me to be a part of, and I know we're by no stretch of the imagination perfect. We've got all kinds of warts and problems, but it hit me that the reason I think that I love this place so much is because Jesus loves this place. And I think that's a huge thing. And so, like I said, we're in the book of Ephesians. We've been walking through it. And in looking at the book of Ephesians, the thing that we've tried to do and the thing that we've tried to draw out of the text and to help us all understand is this amazing thing that God is doing on this planet right now. See, I think we forget sometimes in our mundane lives, the way we just kind of wake up and go to work and come home and, you know, do whatever we're doing. We're involved in something cosmic right now. Even the fact that we are a group of people from all kinds of different walks of life showing up in one building, in one place, being involved in the worshiping of the supreme creator of the universe, it reveals to even the angelic realm, to both the demons and to the angels, that we are involved in something so huge and so big. And so the thing we've been trying to talk through is just this idea of the massive reality of what God is pulling off on this planet right now. And the thing we've tried to tell you is, isn't it incredible? God's drawing us, calling us into this, electing us even before the foundation of the world, and then in electing us, calling us in and not making us plebes or slaves, but then even going to the point of even sending his son, Jesus Christ, to buy out of that slave market of sin, to redeem us, to make us all new, to seal us with his Holy Spirit, and to give us that as a promise that one day Jesus truly will return and establish a kingdom where we will live in a place where God will be the center of it and all these other things that we're involved in now will one day pass away. And I think our problem is we tend to frame life in the here and now too much. We get these blinders on and we don't mean to. And the thing the book of Ephesians does is it's this constant reminder, you're involved in something cosmic. And then he gets to the end of these three chapters, and that's what we talked about last week, is he then leaves this emphatic statement. In fact, the way that he frames it, it would almost be like, Paul. And he calls himself a prisoner in the Lord. He says, look, this place in which that I'm involved with you, I'm with you in the trenches on this. I'm also one that has to take all this massive truth to which I've just written you about, and I'm working it out, and I'm trying to work it out. And one of the ways in which I'm working it out, he says, I'm a prisoner in the Lord. The unique honor and call that God has given to me is to go to the Gentiles, as which he's proclaimed already in chapter 3. And he says, because of it, I am this one who's a prisoner in the Lord. Jesus has me right where he wants me. In fact, throughout the book of Philippians, it was this understanding that Paul had. It doesn't matter where you put me, it's exactly where God wants me. So therefore, I will be about the gospel, even if it means leading prisoners to Jesus. That's fine. But his whole thing is, especially when he says, I urge you, I beseech you, I exhort you. He doesn't do it as this one standing back, not involved. He does it as this one in it with us. He's in this cosmic thing that God is doing. He's living out the calling to which he's been called. And one of the things that he'd been called to was to be this apostle to the Gentiles. But now he's going to urge every one of them to walk or to live worthily And we talked about that last week, this idea of worthily being this way in which we take all these massive truths that he's talked about and we're to live them. We're to actually bring them to where these truths in our life become the same thing, that they get on balance. They're in equilibrium to where now people, when they read Ephesians 1 through 3, they see it in the life of God's church. They see it in our lives. And the way we talked about it was is specifically, and I threw it up there, I want to throw it up again, Ephesians 3:20 through 21. This is the end of Paul's prayer, and he's just got done praying for this group of people. Now, do you believe verse 20? Look at verse 20. And this is the thing I threw out to everybody last week. Do you believe that? Do you believe that we serve a God that spoke this world into existence? He said, let there be light, and there was light. He formed everything out of nothing. He spun this whole thing into existence so that we might truly see him. Even though this world fell and was completely sent into a turmoil because of the reality of sin and daring to in any way offend a holy God, that he has been about this amazing plan that was finally realized in the person of Jesus Christ. And the day that he died, Jesus secured victory. And if he can secure victory over sin and then 3 days later be raised from the grave and secure victory over death, do you believe that you serve a God that can do all things, even things we can't even think about? Man, that's Ephesians. Do you get who your father is? Do you get who you are? Do you get the group of people that you're involved with? Do you get this massive thing is what Paul's saying to him. If so, if we've been given this $1 million call, let's not live it 5 cents. Man, let's live it all the way. And then he's going to come into that. And I think the one thing that I think that sticks out is oftentimes, and I hear it in my own head and I hear it in others, but I can't. There's no way. And we throw around words like, oh, I'm just a worm. I'm a nobody. I'm just, you know, like Paul. I'm just this one who could do nothing. And the answer is, on one level, that's true, but on another level, that's a lie. See, that sometimes when we call ourselves a worm, the thing we forget is we were created in the image of God. You're not a worm. You are not a worm in the least. In fact, you were one who was created in the image of God, that God loves incredibly, that he has sent his son for the purpose of redeeming you, buying out of that slave market, making you his child. And so to call ourselves a worm sometimes, I think, leads into an awkward type of an excuse. Sometimes I think it's this idea of we failed, and it's this kind of thing where we just kind of give up and we succumb to mediocrity. We're just kind of like, well, it can't happen in my life anyways. I think the other time sometimes is there's a fear of failure. There's a fear of laziness. But the beauty of the gospel is God's taking imperfect people and making them like his son, Jesus Christ. I believe with all of my heart, I don't care who you are in here, God can do the incredible in your life. I don't care what you're walking through. That's the God that we serve, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. In fact, the thing that we have to understand about Christianity is that we don't just go into maturity. In fact, we fail into maturity. The gospel takes and redeems failure after failure after failure, and it has this capacity whereby which now we can either succumb to mediocrity, or what we can do is do what the gospel has within its intention, which is to grow us and to make us more and more to look like Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is about ready to lay out for us. Okay, so that's really important. That's where we're going this morning. You're not perfect, but your trajectory, and that's, I think, a key word to which Paul's going to lay out. This is where he's moving his people to begin to be shaped into all this stuff he's laid out, to begin to bring it into equilibrium. And in fact, the other day, it was funny, I was in the book of Hebrews, and I don't know if you've ever felt like, like what I just explained, you know, you're having failure. The other day, I had to ask my wife for forgiveness because I haven't been gentle, one of the words we're going to talk about today. And I just had to go in and ask for her to forgive me. But the thing about it was, as I was reading Hebrews 11, and I realized, man, God used Lot, and he was a chump. Samson. I mean, I got to the very end of, you know, chapter 11, and here's Samson. Kind of his crowning moment was, you know, pushing the pillars and knocking down this thing, but then the rest of his life wasn't too great. But yet he got mentioned in the champions of faith. He had a moment, a trajectory in his life in which when it all came down to it, he exemplified the one that he loved. And so that's who we serve. And so let me pray for us this morning, and then we're gonna read the word together. But let me pray for us. Father, we are about ready to look at your word. God, I do not believe that I can teach apart from your guidance in such a way that you're honored. And so would you please guide me? Would you allow me to speak on your behalf and truly be able to encourage and edify the body in a way that will bring honor and glory to you? And then, Father, I don't believe anyone can hear unless your spirit opens ears and allows hearts to be penetrated. And so right now, I beg you that your word would do that. We love you so much, Father, and we pray that at the end you would be honored by this. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me and let's read the passage that that we're going to be going through today. Ephesians 4, and we're going to start in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Father, thank you so much for your word in your precious name. Amen. All right, let's get into it. Now, it's funny, after laying out all this amazing truth, the thing that Paul's going to do now, you would think he would lay out all this truth and then call us to purity. He's going to call us now to be this group of people that are pure, but actually the first thing that he's going to deal with is this concept of unity. He's going to talk about this idea of what it means to be a one people, this one people with the same frame reference, the same set of mind on where we're going. And I think the one thing that I've appreciated about the book of Ephesians is that it deals with this whole idea of being involved in a cosmic battle. I don't know how many of you were alive at this time. I wasn't. But think about the difference between December 6th, 1941 and December 8th, 1941. Think about the contrast between those two. Think about how much life changed the moment that in Japan, that Japan attacks the United States in Pearl Harbor, the fact that kind of everyone was kind of pulling out of this depression and it still wasn't happening, and it was this group of people that were kind of involved in the, hey, let's figure out how to fix our country. But the moment that they realized that they were involved in a battle, everything shifted. And I think the thing that Ephesians does so well is it takes us out of our kind of rest time mentality, and it helps us understand that we're engaged in a battle. In fact, the battle that we're involved in, he explains a little bit. Go with me to Ephesians 6:10. Let's make sure that we understand the battle that we're involved in. Ephesians 6:10. We're going to be teaching through this a little bit, but he gets to it and he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the battle." And here's his thing: "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." He wants to frame it in such a way that we understand you are involved in a cosmic battle, whether you realize it or not. Every single day of every single moment, there is stuff happening in the spiritual world that sometimes in our naturalistic mindset, which gets so caught up in what I can taste, see, touch, handle, all these different things, we forget that there's something grander happening around us all the time. And in fact, Paul has to pray for this group of people that the eyes of their heart would be open to this reality, to the power that they have at being a child of God, but also for them to see this reality, this cosmic battle that they're involved in. And in 1941, on that moment, what happened with people is everything shifted. In fact, one time I went to visit my grandma before she passed away. She was kind of senile and whatever the disease is. Alzheimer's, gosh. It's
Somebody who said yikes.
Early onset. Oh, gosh. Whoever thought it would happen, and I'm not even 40 yet. Help me, Lord. But one of the things I remember is we're in her room, and I walk up to her, and I go, "Hi, Grandma." And she goes, "Oh, how are you doing?" And I go, "Well, I'm doing well." And she goes, well, you know, how are you doing as far as, like, conserving on sugar?" And she was asking me all these questions about conserving things and war bonds and doing great, Grandma. What had happened was that she kind of slipped back into what she remembered from being in wartime. And we suddenly had this weird conversation, like it was 1941 to 1945, in which the whole country took its resources, and if you think about it, got unified around one goal, which was the defeat of fascism, Nazism, the Japanese Empire at that time. In other words, everything came to bear on that. That was the unity that was developed to accomplish the goal. Now, what Paul's going to talk about with this unity concept is that it's not just a unity, you know, like I think we sung about in the 60s and 70s, where it's like, you know, hey, man, can't we just all get along, you know? And it's not Rodney King unity, you know? It's just, he's talking about something so much broader and so much grander than that. That's why I think unity, you know, sometimes we're driving behind somebody and we see coexist on somebody's bumper sticker, which is such a pipe dream. He's talking about a unity that's so much greater and so much bigger. It's a unity where we see who God is, and in seeing who God is and what he's about, we then begin to redefine our lives into a cohesion to where we're able to then, in a group of people, draw together for the accomplishing of what God wants to do on this world. That's what unity is. And what Paul's going to lay out for us, he's not going to now tell us, you know, here's how you do it, here's what it is. Actually, what he's going to do is he's going to go to the character of unity first. He's not going to tell us what to do, but he's going to tell us who to be. See, the mistake that we made during the 90s is during the Promise Keepers movement, we all just thought, you know what, if we can just get a bunch of black people and white people and red people and yellow people and brown people all in the same place and they're men and they can hug, that somehow that's going to promote unity. I hugged a lot of multiracial people, but I still had at me the core, these character problems that prohibit true unity. See, whether we admit it or not, the prayer of John 17, that when Jesus prayed that we'd be unified, we are unified. It's not that we aren't unified. We're fully unified. It's just we have to begin to live out this unified reality. In fact, later on, look at verse 3 in chapter 4. He's going to explain this to us. He says, "I want you to be eager," and the ESV has this idea of maintain or to keep. In other words, we don't have to create unity. Unity is already there. What we need to do is to bring to life what Jesus prayed about. We're unified. We have peace with God, he talked about in Ephesians 2. And so what he calls for is not for us to do something, but to be who we're supposed to be. Now, we're going to get to the do part later, but first he wants to focus on who we're to be to create this unity, this able to now live out the call of God. Now, here's the first one that he says in verse 2. He says, the first one, with all humility and gentleness. I was meeting with a guy one time, and we were talking through this idea of unity, and he said, you know what? The mistake when we try to create unity is the seedbed for unity is humility. You cannot have unity unless you have humility. Now, this term was always used negatively in the time of Paul because generally humility was something that was looked down on. They thought, you know what, these people that are humble, these people that are held back, are somehow they become these passive mamby-pambies that aren't able to do it. They were the, and in fact, at that time, it's very similar to our culture. It was the person that was this one who had it all together, this self-made man, this machismo. That was the one that was elevated. And into this, Paul writes, no, I want you to do this with all humility. Throughout the Old Testament, this idea, and especially when you look at it in the Septuagint, the Old Testament was written in the Greek, they would use this concept as a means of either talking God will bring humility or he finds those that are poor and meek in spirit and he elevates this humble one. God loves the humble one. In fact, in James and Peter, it says God opposes the who? Proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He's going to come in, Paul's going to do with the rest of these terms, and he's going to throw us into opposite world. Everything that the world elevates actually is the means by which, sure, we might conquer the world by power and by force, but Jesus came in a completely different way and did not conquer through power and force. In fact, if we're going to follow our Savior, we need to do things as our Savior did. And the thing that Philippians 2 talks about is he came as a humble servant. The means by which, now think about this, he did a pretty good job conquering sin, death, Satan, Hades, all these things he conquered, he did with one attitude, Ephesians says, humility. It's opposite world. In fact, I would say that the pride is at the root of every failure in unity. Pride is the root of, in fact, I would even say pride is the root of all failure. It's the way the evil one fell the first time. It's the way all of us fall. Pride is this ugly reality. But now he's going to come in and talk about this idea of humility, which is an attitude that allows us to see things accurately. That's what humility is. See, what he's going to call for, this idea of humility, is to place yourself in an accurate picture in front of God. Now, I think sometimes that's weird for us to do because we get caught up in our lives, but go with me to Ephesians 6. Let me show you somebody that was thrust in front of God. And we've all read this before. But before Isaiah is sent to do what God has called him to be, it says he was taken away. And as he was taken away, he said, I saw the Lord, in verse 1, chapter 6, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings, and two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now think about this. In one moment, Isaiah is probably thinking, you know, I got a lot of things to do today. Whew, do I have a busy schedule? Got to pick up the kids from school. I got to get to work. I've got, you know, gosh, Uncle Sam breathing down my throat. I got to pay taxes. And he gets whisked in front of the creator of the universe, and suddenly nothing matters. Nothing. And what was great is suddenly he sees himself and the people he's around accurately. In fact, it goes on in verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the fire, and he touched my mouth, and he said, and there is this beautiful picture of God, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away. Doesn't God love to do that? The guilt that we have because we've offended this holy God, God loves nothing more than to take away that guilt so that we might do what he created us to do, be able to draw near to him. Your sin is atoned for. That's just a massive theological concept within the whole scriptures. And then he said, I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom shall go for us? And this is what Isaiah says, I'll go. See, suddenly when we see ourselves accurately in front of this holy God, all these other things don't matter anymore. In fact, now it brings everything into perspective. Humility has the capacity for me to see myself accurately in front of God, but then it allows me to see others in a more accurate way. We start to understand that, look, you know, basically, I'm just like the rest of them. The way Isaiah said it was, I'm unclean lips, and hey, they're no better. They're unclean lip people too. We see things accurately when we place ourselves in front of this holy God. And in fact, the way that I think is so big is that it has this way in which it confronts Satan in such a unique way. One of the things I just read recently was one of our church fathers named Ignatius. He was speaking about humility, and one of the things he said is that by this humility, he said, the prince of this world is brought to nothing. See, when God's people humble themselves, and especially in James 4, we see this, when God's people humble themselves, it is the greatest way to resist the evil one. It is the greatest way to overcome the dark forces. That's the underlying reality of it, because God opposes the proud, what Satan seeks to do within us, but he gives this grace to the humble. That's the first word. It allows us now to truly see God. It allows us to see ourselves, and it allows us to see others. That's the first one, humility. Here's the second one, gentleness. It's connected with it. In fact, he uses that word and, you know, conjunction, junction, what's your function? And it connects them together, right? He wants to make sure that this gentleness is connected intimately, or this patience, or excuse me, gentleness is connected intimately to this humility. Now, the connectedness of humility is humility allows us to see things accurately. Gentleness allows us to then live that accurately. Gentleness is the way now that we're to carry it out. And sometimes when we think of the word gentle, and especially even at that time, we think of the meek individual. Again, I kind of use that word mamby-pamby. That's kind of what it looks like. Now, I forgot it this morning, and I forgot to give it to the people, but I meant to bring in a picture of one of my friends. One of my friends, and I've told you this story before, John Godina. He was one of the most celebrated track and field athletes of all time. He's won multiple world championships. He's a shot putter. And I was looking at a picture just last night, and he's holding a little baby. Now, let me tell you something. He could squash that little baby like a grape. But here's this hulk of a man, 6'4", 300 pounds, just rippling with muscle. I mean, he was a guy that could stand and think about a 300-pound man dunking a basketball. And he's just holding that little baby. That's gentleness. It's power under self-control. That we have been given power. We've been given just incredible amounts of power. That's the thing Paul prayed about in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. But this power is a power that is under control, is the way he's going to talk about it. It's this one also, this word has within its inside of it, this idea that it's one who doesn't insist upon his own rights. In fact, he has this idea that in light of seeing himself accurately in front of God, he now realizes that to somehow demand rights from others is stupid. Because could you imagine if God started to demand his rights in regards to ourselves? And so he sees it accurately. He understands it, that these rights were secured by God. So therefore, no matter what rights he has, God gives and God takes away. He lives in that kind of way. In fact, he never uses force. He never uses any type of vindictive force to accomplish anything. That's what this gentle word means. And you'll see it even in Matthew 21:5. Let me throw that up on the screen. Matthew 21:5. They're talking about Jesus here in this particular case, and it says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Look at how he's going to say this. There's our word, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Look at the next one in John 11, 29. He's also going to throw this word out about Jesus. Oh, I threw the wrong one in there. Not supposed to be John, because I knew that's not supposed to be John. Well, what I'm trying to say, don't say it again. Okay, I'm going to banish you from the room, all right? Don't talk about senility while I'm around. But the whole idea, though, in this particular passage, and I'll have to find it before the next service, is just this idea that Jesus was not only humble, but it talks about him in being meek. In fact, when it foretold of Jesus coming, it foretold of this meek one. In fact, when you think about Jesus in this idea of power under control, imagine at any moment in the whole process of Jesus here, he could have absolutely pulled back his glory for who he wanted at any moment, at any time, called millions of angels to come down, and he could have stopped it all at that very moment, but he knew that was not the plan of God. That was not what God wanted. See, humility also allows us to see this plan of God and what he's doing, and it allows me to put myself in light of that, because the next word that he's going to come with, he's going to connect it with this idea of with again, and it's almost as if he's building this, and you're going to see he's going to build it until verse 3, but then he says with patience is the next idea. See, not only are we to see ourselves accurately in light of God, and then to live out in regards to others that same way of seeing ourselves accurately, but the next one he's going to do is he's going to call them to this persistence or this conviction that no matter what happens to you, you are able to now in that power, that you are now to not be provoked is the kind of the idea here with patience. It's the willingness or the ability to deal with people in this deliberate kind of a way that literally now you're going to use all of this energy and effort and you're going to hold back whatever it was that would somehow be vindictive or forceful. And it's going to be kind of in the same way that God deals patiently with his people. It's going to explain it here in just a little bit even more. But the other thing that this word is sometimes used that's kind of interesting is it has to do with kind of agenda, I think is the way you can look at it. is that when we look around at people, oftentimes we have an agenda that we want to accomplish. And the idea of patience is that it's agendaless. It doesn't have an agenda to it. In fact, do you understand that every morning you wake up, you might plan your day, but it's not your agenda? God can change it like that. In fact, yesterday, I was just reading this morning, I didn't realize this took place, but one of our representatives yesterday went to go to a meeting at a Safeway in Tucson, Arizona, and she had no idea what her agenda was going to be that day. A young man, 22, grabs a pistol and shoots her in the head. No clue of our agenda. Two nights ago, man, my son, I all I could think of, I'm coming home and I'm just going to rest. I'm going to rest. And I'm going to grab my little children and they're going to sit on my lap and call me blessed. And my wife will have made this glorious meal to which I will sit down, you know, with my ascot and my smoking jacket and my slippers, and everything's going to go well. And I come in the house with an agenda. That was my agenda. Until I heard these words from my little daughter. Daddy, there's all kinds of water coming out of the toilet. Shift an agenda. I go back. My son has been flushing toys down the toilet. And I looked at my son, man. And with every fatherly face and feature I could come up with, I said, "Did you put toys down the toilet?" "No, Daddy." I looked at my daughter, "Brianna, did Josiah put toys down the toilet?" Absolute dripping out of my mouth. "I don't know, Daddy." I looked at my son, "If I find toys in this toilet, I'm going to bring the discipline of the Lord upon you, my son." I mean, I was just, oh. How dare this young man ruin my agenda and my kingdom that day? All the while, God the Father was going, "No, he's working out my agenda right now." Went off and bought the wax ring. Get the wax ring, come back home. And my wife, you know, she grabs it. And so we're going back, and I pulled it out, and I tipped the toilet up, get all the water out, and what is in there but just roll after roll of toilet paper? Oh, I took my son in the room. The rod of correction. I'm just like, "How dare you ruin my kingdom? I thought you told me you didn't put anything on the toilet." He goes, "I didn't put toys down the toilet, Daddy." At that moment, though, I tried to even hold back laughing and anger all at the same time, because he didn't put toys down the toilet. But the thing about it was, is that night, that was God's agenda in my life. The thing about patience, what it does is it understands is that we are agendaless. God grows people in his time, in his way, and our job is not to grow them in our time, in our way, but to grow them joining God and what he's doing. Those of you that are husbands in here, do you understand that one day you will stand in front of God as a co-heir of the grace of life with your wife, and it will not be about your agenda, but God's agenda in her life? Are you joining God, and are you being patient with this one that he's given? In fact, in Ephesians, or in 1 Peter 3, it calls us to that, to be patient with this one that God has given us because she is a co-heir of the grace of life. Are you bringing about God's agenda in her life to sanctify her and wash her with the word and to make her beautiful, prepared for that day joining God and presenting her in front of Jesus one day? It's not your agenda. Your kids are not your kids. They are on loan from God. And one day you are to bring about the agenda of God in their life, growing them in their way. And let me tell you something. I get it. I'm in the easy time of life. 3, 4, and 1. Man, when they turn 12, they start to get an awkward agenda. But let me ask you this question. Do you believe that's the best thing for you right there? That moment and place of life, God is using those people, not only you in their life, but them in your life to grow you and mature you, to develop this patience within you. Paul says, no, we need to add to not only this idea of humility, seeing ourselves accurately in front of God, living out this accurately, but then understanding that in seeing ourselves, it's not about our agenda, it's about God's agenda. And he couples it, he uses this participle to connect to it in the very next part of it, where he says, not only to be patient, but we're to bear with one another in love. That word in love, it speaks of this atmosphere. In other words, the atmosphere in which all of this is to be accomplished is inside of this gigantic atmosphere in love in which it presses down upon us and makes us able to live out what we're doing. And in fact, the greatest mistake that we make sometimes is to somehow try to do these things and not realize you cannot do these things. It demands the work of God in your life to bring love into your life so that you're able to handle it. And he says, I want you to bear. The idea of bear is to be able to stand up under, to be able to handle it, to be able to take place in it. And the way in which bearing is developed is not in the fun house. It's not puppy dogs and ponytails. It happens. In fact, James, it talks about this in James 1:2 when it says, consider it all joy, my brothers, and experience trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. And all these days in which it puts, it's a different word that's used there, but the idea is still this idea of being able to bear under. See, I think sometimes when various things come to our life, and it's funny to kind of for me to go, you know, hey, my kids shoved toilet paper down, but let me ask you something. Do you believe this year, if either you or someone you love gets cancer, it is for God's glory and your good? Do you believe that? In fact, would you want to see these qualities in a greater way in your life, knowing that it might take an absolutely difficult moment in your life to be able to develop these because you honestly believe that these qualities are the greatest thing that God can bring in your life, no matter what he brings in? Because see, all these truths that we talked about, oftentimes I look at them and I go, oh, I want those truths in my life. But then I have to ask the question, really? Really, do I want to experience that? Because if I want to experience that, the thing about it is it oftentimes doesn't happen in the good times. Now, God does. He sanctifies us and matures us in good times. But also, though, I've never known a person that's ever matured and been this godly man or woman that God hasn't had to bring to bear on this suffering and trial and all those things to be able to then bring those truths to reality in our life. Because it is in the crucible of life that all these truths in Ephesians 1 through 3 are brought to reality. And that's what these words are about. And so do you believe, even if your teenager goes through a difficult time this year, that God then is going to produce those things in your life so that you will be more useful for him and his kingdom? Because see, all these things are building towards this one gigantic moment, this idea of humility, this idea of gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. The way this sentence is reading, it's all reading towards this one participle that's going to connect us to everything in verse 3, in which he's going to tell us something. He's going to say, because I want you to be eager to maintain the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. The idea is I want you to be eager about these things that I've just talking about. He uses this one particular Greek word, which means to work hard at it, to be engrossed in it, to bring about zealous effort to be able to pull it off. I want you to be zealous about those particular things, all these things, because what they do is, and he's gonna then lay it out for us in our understanding of it, is it produces now this idea is this unity of the Spirit. That's where unity begins to come to the surface, this true unity of what God's already created. That when all these truths he's talking about, these things take place, is that all of a sudden this unity of the Spirit, this unity that we've been hoping for, that begins to develop. We begin to, not develop, I said that all wrong. We begin to see it. Sorry about that. That's what I'm trying to preach against. We begin to see it. See, the thing about it is all those things, what they do is, and this is the mistake I think we make, is we try to force unity. We try to make unity happen, but we don't have to force or make unity happen. What we need to do is be in an environment in which all these people, we can create a conducive environment in which people draw nearer to God, and the nearer to God that we get, we don't have to find unity. We find God, and we find God, unity finds us. Because the nearer and the nearer that God's people get to God through the power of the Spirit, through the work of God, through the Word of God, and the body of Christ, and all these things, it begins to draw one another in this atmosphere that I've just talked about of humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, is that I don't have to find unity, I have to find God. And when all these people begin to find God, unity finds us because it's not about us, it's about God. What a cool thing. It's hard to do what only God can do. I can't build unity, but God can. Now, the thing that I love that he does from here that is so good, this bond of peace that he's speaking about in this particular case, is unique. It's like a belt. It's what begins to knot us together. It's for me, because I'm trying to lose weight. But my pants, I've got to use a belt sometimes to pull it together. And what this begins to do is it just begins to draw, and it begins to draw, and it begins to build something that is so cool. Peace, or the Hebrew concept of it, shalom. And let me tell you something. In a world that is chaotic and depressing and frustrating and overwhelming, to look into a group of people like that and be blown away by this group of people that live in shalom is one of the greatest apologetics for God on the planet. See, when God's people begin to look like that, it is a beckon to the lost and a dying world to leave old humanity and become a part of what we've been talking about, this new humanity that Jesus is forming. But the other thing is, it's got to hit the road. See, what Paul's going to do later is he's going to bring it into our marriages, our families, the way that they've had commerce and worked within their various communities. He actually doesn't just take this and leave it as this anarthist concept, but it's got to hit the road in our real, live, breathing families, in the places that we work, in the places that we live. In other words, can you imagine if a lost and dying world began to see a group of people that have authentic peace because of what God has done in their midst, what Paul's just mentioned here in Ephesians 4, 2, and 3? That's the bond of shalom that he's talking about. And that is the bond of shalom that doesn't defeat Satan through this awkward power of trying to do things, but it defeats Satan as God begins then to do what he does so well. He begins to overcome the spiritual darkness out of weakness. That's what he's talking about here. And then now, here's where he goes from here. The mistake that we make is to somehow think that then Paul is going to say it's unity at all cost, which is not what Paul is going to talk about. Because what he's about ready to do is he's about ready to connect it to this concept of a depth of theology. I think sometimes in churches we think, you know, let's just get along. Let's just drop all of the things that we, you know, just let's drop truth and let's drop all these things. And Paul's going to say, we can't do that. He's going to lay out for us these seven truths that are kind of these core realities of God's church. And we're going to see them in just a second. But go with me to Ezekiel 13. Look at verse 10, Ezekiel 13. And I'm going to throw it up on the screen for those of you who don't have Bibles. Ezekiel 13. For those of us that somehow think we need to just create peace at all costs, let's just create this unity. Ezekiel 13, look at verse 10. Do you have that up there? She's shaking her head no. And I quit looking, thinking it was going to be up on the screen. There we go. Okay, Ezekiel 13, look at verse 10. Ezekiel's talking in this particular case, and he's speaking of false prophets. But he says, precisely because they have misled my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace, and because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstone, will fall, and the stormy wind will break it. Now, the thing he's talking about is this group of people just came in and they say, you know, peace, peace, everything is good. It doesn't matter. We've just kind of, you know, it's this idea. And again, we kind of see it in our world today. Just, you know, let's just all, you know, let's all just get along. Why can't we all just all get along? Kind of a Rodney King theology. It didn't work too well for him, by the way. Instead, what we need to do is, and I think this is one of the things we've lost in the church, is to be a group of people that think deep about God. See, you cannot do theology, you cannot do the study of Bible without first doing the first thing Paul talked about, which is humility. The thing that the Word of God has given us to do, and the thing that the objective truths of Scripture are all about, is creating this group of people that understand what they're about. We are to be unified. In fact, it tells us where we're unified. It tells us where, it even helps us understand where we're not unified. Because the one mistake we sometimes make is that, you know, hey, if we're just supposed to get along, let's not worry about the truth. But the problem is, later on in Ephesians 4:15, he's going to say, no, rather speaking the truth in what? Love. Truth has to be there. And so what he's going to do is he's going to use it, and he's going to kind of put it in a Trinitarian thought where he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit. He's going to talk about the Lord or Jesus. And I'm not going to defend that at that point, but he is speaking about Jesus. And then he's going to bring in God the Father. And here's what he says in verse 4. He says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Now he's going to use this word one over and over again. He's going to use it in regards to one body. That means all over this planet right now, do you understand that there are multiple people that have either met to worship or who will meet to worship? We're a part of this grand body of God and what he's doing around this planet. He's making them out of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, black, red, yellow, white, male, female, all these different groups of people all over the planet to which now we have been included into. It's not multiple bodies, and whether it sometimes looks like it or not, we are a part of one body. The one spirit. It's not multiple spirits. There's one spirit, and he says, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. He's connecting it back into verse 1, this hope to which we've been called to. This hope that all of us have been brought into, this idea that we had no hope before Jesus Christ. He speaks about that in Ephesians 2:11 and following, this idea that before him there was no hope. But suddenly, when he was interjected into our life, all of us got the same hope, which is the hope of one day there will come a king, Jesus Christ, who will return and will conquer everything and will establish his kingdom, and we will live then in what life was intended to be with around this one Savior and King, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. He then moves it along. Not only is it a hope that belongs to the Spirit, but he says there's one Lord. And he connects this one Lord, this one that we are to submit to, this one that all this universe is about. And he calls it one faith. In this particular case, he's not speaking about the realities of the truths of our faith, but he's speaking about faith and where it's placed in this one person, Jesus Christ. And the way that it's symbolized, he said, is through this act of baptism. We all are immersed in Jesus. He's not connecting it to spirit baptism. He's not connecting it to the Spirit. All of us are immersed in that kind of way, but he's connecting it that moment in which we declare the lordship of Jesus through joining him in the act of baptism. And let me tell you something. There are all kinds of ways people are baptized in the church today. Some are sprinkled, some are poured, some are baptized forward, some are baptized backwards, some are baptized three times, some are baptized one time. Let me tell you something. At the end of it, what we're proclaiming, and by the way, we stand by our distinctives in believer baptism here. We baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, those who choose to follow Jesus. But let me tell you something. Some of the greatest heroes of the faith did not believe in baptism by immersion. Luther, Calvin. I mean, these guys that I look back on and loved what God did through them. Now, we believe the Scripture teaches believers baptism, but let me tell you something. What unifies us is a baptism that truly says Jesus is Lord. In fact, Paul, the way he got after the 1 Corinthians was, are you baptized in Paul's name? He's like, you weren't baptized in my name. You were baptized in the name of Jesus. And then the way that finishes is one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Now, that's a massive statement. He's over all. He's transcendent. He's this only independent being on the planet. He's through all. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He exists in all ways. He's Father of all. He's talked about that and the fact that he is creator. But he's uniquely Father of all of us, unique, a Jew or Gentile or whoever. All of us share the same Spirit, the same Son, the same Father. All of us do this one that inhibits the whole, or absolutely is all over the whole world, inhabitates the whole world. And he is also in all, meaning he's imminent. He's active in the whole world. He's accomplishing things. He's not distant from us. Paul puts all that together to help us to understand where our unity belongs. All these statements hold within them these great cosmic truths, and what he's helping us to understand is it's not only character, but it's truth. And when you bring character and truth together, watch out, because now this group of people becomes an outpost for God, which his kingdom has advanced all over the world. And let's put this into some practical ways. Let me just throw some questions up there for us real quick before we leave. Question number one is this. If the beginning of God's exalting us and the beginning of the way in which God wins the battle over spiritual darkness, the way in which he advances his kingdom, that Jesus might truly be all in all is through humility, do you want humility in your life? No matter what. And I had to ask myself this question, really? Because to pray for humility, and it's funny, Paul, do you mind if I talk about you? Okay, I didn't ask you beforehand. Paul and I, probably about 4 years ago, 5 years ago, we started praying for this in each other's life. And Paul hates me now because of it. But Paul didn't understand the depths to which God was going to allow him to be humbled. And it's cost Paul an immense amount. But let me tell you something. To watch what God has done in his life and the absolute jewel that God has created through Paul begging God for humility. As a friend, it's almost been just a joy to be able to watch God do that. And I know it's cost you, so I hope that doesn't diminish the pain and things that have been in your life. But we had no clue what we were praying for. No clue. But to watch as God has shaped Paul more and more into the image of Jesus. So the question I ask is do you want humility in your life? Here's the second question. If gentleness or controlled power is the best way to bring about peace in your home and your relationships, do you want it in your life? And I think here's the key question I've been having to ask myself. And Lisa and I, when we were driving home last night, we interacted on this one. Are you willing to set aside your rights on a consistent basis in order for this to happen? Are you willing to realize that every right I've been given is from God, and so therefore I'm willing to set aside my rights no matter what might come my way if it's able to be used by God to be able to accomplish his purpose? And let me tell you something. That one for me, as I've talked through that, is tough because I love my rights. Look at the next one. If God's agenda is truly the best agenda, are you willing to submit to this agenda? Even when provoked? Even if it means not getting your way in others' lives? Even if it means your son flushes toilet paper like no end down the toilet? Even if it means, like I talked about, are you willing to walk with somebody even through the darkest moment? In fact, I was thinking about this. We've been talking about this whole issue of the sanctity of life. And, you know, last week we talked about this idea of God and the work that he's doing to rescue kids out of slavery, sex slavery, and various things. We talked about sanctity of life. But it started to hit me. I started to ask the question, what's the most despised group of people to the church today in the United States? And my wife and I were talking back and forth through that. And the group that we came up with was homosexuals. Where is God's church humbling itself and setting aside everything else to be able to be this group that brings shalom into the gay world? Man, I even asked my wife last night, I go, if suddenly we felt that God was calling us to like West Hollywood, would we go? Knowing that the shalom of God, the peace of God needs to be brought to a place like that. Would I set aside my agenda of loving being here in Simi Valley and living the good life and, I mean, all those different things to be able to set aside to go to that group of people. We wrestled through that and we prayed through it. I'm not going, by the way, but it's just this idea of like, would I? Here's the next one. If love is the atmosphere in which this takes place, in which you're able to never give up, are you willing to see God develop supernatural love in your life? One time I remember I was reading a thing by Moody, an evangelist of the 19th century. And it talked about him and his wrestle through gaining love because he could tend to be a harsh man if he wasn't careful. And he said, the thing that I learned is that I started reading in the Bible about love and discovering love and then God bringing to bear just trials in my life, he kind of talked about, I began to find love. And so I have to ask the question again, do you want love in your life no matter what? God loves you incredibly. God disciplines those he loves. God allows all kinds of things to happen to those he loves to develop love within them. And the question I'd ask again is really, look at the next one. If an accurate picture of God is essential to how we live, are you willing to apply yourself to gaining that accurate picture of God? I know some of you have talked to me about the fact that, I can't get time in the Word. I can't. And again, Ephesians 3:20. Do you believe that you ask God for it and you apply yourself to it, that you will begin to thirst like a little baby, the pure spiritual milk of the Word, First Peter 3:2. Time in prayer, getting to know him, just putting your heart in front of a holy God and talking to him and begging him to do what we can't. Actually going out and learning and taking all these incredible truths and beginning to learn how to live them through actually doing it. Go to the last one. Do you believe Ephesians 3:20? Do you believe we serve a God that can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or imagine? Because all those things I threw out to you, I'll be honest with you, God is working on my heart. I had to apologize to my wife as I was studying this week. I mean, yesterday even just some things God laid in my heart. I texted her and I said, look, I, when we come home, when we drive tonight, I just need to ask your forgiveness. I need the gospel to come to bear on my life. I had to apologize to my kids, and so I hugged my daughter this morning. I didn't have a chance to do it, just in what God was doing in my life, and I just hugged her, and I told her that I was sorry. Because Daddy wasn't those things, but I can't wait for God via the gospel to begin to shape those things in me, because I believe God can do that so that I might be the man that God wants me to be able to lead my wife and my kids and even this church as an elder into that kind of a thing of believing that God can do exceedingly abundantly than all we ask or imagine. Not the awkward health wealth thing. I'm just talking actually joining him in what he's doing. Amen? That's what we're involved in. We don't have to find unity, we have to find God. And when we find God, unity finds us. And last week I told you the goal of Cornerstone this year is to find God. That's what we're going to be about. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for every person that's in here. God, would you truly help us to be a group of people that are empowered to live those truths to which Paul's done, Father. I don't know how you're going to form humility in us, but I'm so thankful that what you've started, you're going to finish. And Father, all of us, we acknowledge we are arrogant people in need of a Savior to humble us. God, thank you so much for the demonstration of what it meant to live humbly, to live gently, allowing us to see patience through your Son. And now, Father, in this body, would you help us? Would you help us to be that way so that then we're able to get along with Discovery and Grace Brethren and Lighthouse Baptist And Father, I'm going to miss all kinds, but Live Ride, but all these churches, would you not just allow us to try to force unity, Father, but instead would you do the work of all those things within our life so that unity might be built with all these other people in this community? God, we beg you so much to do that. In your precious and holy name we pray.